We're returning today to the book of 1 John. Last week, Adam filled in for me, took the first part of 1 John chapter 5. I'll be reading the rest of this book. I don't foresee that we'll get finished this week. As I got about halfway through the week, I realized I had about five or six sermons packed into this little bit at the end. I'm probably squeeze it down to two, but you'll see once we get into it, the way that this book ends leaves us with enough fodder, enough questions. Printed in your bulletins, chapter or verses 13 through 21, which is the last verse in the book. I'm going to back up two verses just to give some context, and then we'll so you'll hear a couple verses if you're following along in the bulletin, and then pick up with us in verse 13 if you have your Bibles. I'll be starting in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is what John writes to conclude his letter to this group, probably in the city of Ephesus. As he writes with great passion to this young and fledgling group, trying to convince them, trying to show them what it really means to live the Christian life, and clearly delineating the difference between those who have life and those who are just pretending. And so let's look together. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for using the Apostle John to write these things to the early church, and now you have delivered them by the power of your Holy Spirit and your providence to us. And we trust that all of these words are true and that we can live by every one of them. So, Father, we ask that in this time that we have together, you would open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, that you would show us the truth. And not simply so that we can categorize truth in our minds and have a knowledge of these things, but, Father, so that you would show us in the deep recesses of our hearts the sins that entangle and ensnare us and keep us from walking faithfully before you. Father, shine the light of your word upon our hearts, that we would see our sins and turn from them, and that we would pursue you in faithfulness and in love, and that because of that, you would be glorified, your kingdom would be built, and we would be filled with joy. Father, use this time today in your word to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I remember it like it was yesterday. Ephesians chapter 1. I was called upon to preach before an entire class of seminary students a sermon that I had been working on for about 2 months. I had been laboring hour after hour after hour over the details of the text and the difficulties that were found there. I came through the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, which is the rich doctrines of God's eternal sovereign love for his children, the glorious riches that are ours in Christ. And then I got to the part where the eyes of our hearts would be open. I remember preaching in front of all of my classmates and my seminary professor on this text. And I remember getting about halfway through and thinking, they've all fallen asleep. This group doesn't want to hear a word I had to say. And I remember very vividly getting about halfway through the sermon and feeling perspiration starting to drip down my forehead. And by the time I got to the end, my voice was kind of squeaky. I was rushing my words. I just wanted to get that stupid sermon over with and be done. The worst part of it is they had videotaped the whole thing. And we had to take the videotape, for you little ones who don't know what a videotape is, it's this big square thing you slide into a machine and a picture comes up on the television. We take the videotape home, I'm telling you, kids don't know what those are anymore, take the videotape home and I had to watch it and critique it. I invited Cindy to sit down with me and do it. She lasted about 3 minutes and left the room. She just felt so bad for me, she couldn't watch it. And I remember being so scarred by that event that when I left seminary and I took my first call in Pittsburgh and I was interviewing for the job, I said, look, I'd be happy to head up all the ministries of the church and to do the organization of these different things. And that was my job, the director of adult ministries. I said, but please don't ask me to preach. I was the worst preacher in my seminary class. And they said, don't worry, we have a fine preacher. You don't need to preach at all. I was there 3 weeks, and the pastor called me on a Saturday night. His wife went to labor early. He couldn't get to church. He said, can you preach for me tomorrow morning? And I was scared to death. I got up in the pulpit, and I didn't preach from Ephesians 1. I preached from 1 Peter 1, and I remember so vividly the difference between being in class and being in the pulpit that time, because what had happened was the senior pastor's fifth child, had been born with Down syndrome, and as the news spread throughout the church, questions arose. Why did this happen? What was going on? And I remember the sense that the truth of what they need to hear was found in that text, and I couldn't wait to explain to everybody what God had to say about it. And so for the first time, it wasn't an academic exercise, I was really preaching. The other thing that I learned was in my first attempt when I was preaching and I had the videotape of it, I tried to take all this information and at the very end spill it all out so that before I finished my sermon, I could say I covered all the information in the text. I'll try not to do that to you this morning, because it's almost what John does as you get to the end of this book. He's been laboring long and hard. In fact, he repeats himself several times with the same themes about loving our brothers and loving God, this imagery of light and darkness, and what it means to be truly a son of God, that we love each other and that we love God. And then he gets to the very end of the book, and he throws out six statements that leave you scratching your head, and he hammers home four certainties that he says we all know. And so what I want to do is take a brief time unpacking those things and then get to the very last phrase that he throws in there that seems like it's disconnected from all other things. And I'll show you why it ties it all together. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back next week. We'll really jump into that last statement and really unpack it, because I think it is a glorious thing to understand as we walk before our Father in heaven. So first, let's look at this brief summary. He closes in really verses 13 through 21 with several parallel thoughts, but it'll leave you scratching your head. I'll give you an example. Let's look at what he says in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The NIV, that you may know for sure that you have eternal life. It leaves you with this question hanging in your mind: do I know? Do I know for sure? In fact, when D. James Kennedy, Jim Kennedy, went down to Coral Ridge in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, he showed up at a church that had about 200 people there. He began preaching, and within 6 months, there were about 70 people there. He was ready to retire, ready to quit. He couldn't believe he had killed this church. And he was trying to bring life back to the group, and really all they wanted was for him to preach the kind of sermons they wanted him to preach, to have the kind of music that they wanted to hear, and as long as he was going to be the chaplain to this retired group down there, they were going to put up with him. But if he was going to try to engage the community, the neighborhood in which they lived, they didn't want any part of it, and they left, and they went to other churches where they could be more comfortable. But the 70 or so people that he was working with, he sat down with, he said, look, one of the things I'm convinced of is the people in our community aren't sure where they stand. They don't really know where they stand with God. Because what had brought Jim Kennedy to faith in Christ was one night he was listening to Donald Gray Barnhouse on the radio, and he heard these two questions. If you were to die tonight, are you absolutely sure you would go to heaven? And he can remember thinking, I don't know for sure. I mean, who can really know for sure? I mean, come on, we can basically think we're okay because we do good things, but how can anybody really know for sure? And then he heard the second question. If you were to get to the gates of heaven, and Jesus were to meet you there, what would you say to him if he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? And he was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to think. And then he heard Barnhouse deliver a glorious sermon on how every Christian believer should have this certainty in their heart that they know for sure that they're going to heaven because their sins are nailed to the cross. The blood of Christ has covered their sins, and they now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts that leads them into all truth and righteousness. And so he was so convinced by that sermon, he climbed out of his bed, kneeled down, and prayed that night to receive Christ. He went off to seminary, and then his first calling was Coral Ridge, Florida. So he got down there, and he convinced everybody, look, let's make up a little, we'll put it on a clipboard, we'll make up a little survey, we'll go door to door to door throughout Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and ask people, are they sure that they're going to heaven? Well, he took the group of 70 down to about 25 after that. And so this 25 and Jim Kennedy went door to door to door to door to door for about a year and a half, knocking on every door. And then they got the teams multiplied, and so they were going outside of Coral Ridge and outside of Fort Lauderdale and spreading out throughout all the communities. Within 5 years, the church was up to about 800. When I was in seminary, it was the largest church in our denomination, mostly built upon evangelism. In fact, he wrote a book called Evangelism Explosion, which became a whole training module for how to help the church do evangelism. And it was all based on this one verse. Can you really know for sure that you're going to heaven? And so the question lingers, and I hope it hits you hard, and I hope you have a sure answer. Are you sure that you have eternal life? He continues, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that leads us to the next question. Does God give me whatever I ask for in prayer? Or, asked another way, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, the context of this statement flies right out of the previous one that comes from the two verses previous that I read. Let's back up to verse 11. Verse 11, he says this, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let's let that sink in for a second. What does it mean to have the Son? Does it mean that you went to Sunday school and you got the gold stars next to your name all your life and you said, I know who Jesus is and I can name half the apostles and I know about seven or eight of the Ten Commandments and I'm basically in good with God, I do the right things, I have Jesus? No, that's right, no. What does it mean to have the Son? It means that you have the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, applied to you, applied to your account of no accord to your works, not because of anything that you have done, simply by his free grace. This salvation is not of works so that no one can boast. It's by the free grace of God. And it comes by simple act of faith where we look at our lives and we see that there's something missing. We see that there's a hole there, a vacuum there, and we cry out to our God in heaven who has provided a way for us through his Son. And we say, God, forgive me my sins. Place them upon Christ and his cross. Credit to me his perfect work. Remove my sin and my guilt as far from me as the east is from the west. And make me your son, your daughter, your beloved. You see, when we have the Son, it's more than just a name tag that we can stick on. It's a glorious robe of righteousness that goes around us. It's the arms of our Heavenly Father who holds us, who loves us, who takes care of us. And so that's why the next verse makes sense. And this is the confidence that we have towards him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us because he loves his children. He delights to hear our voices. We literally, figuratively, spiritually climb into the lap of our Father in heaven and whisper into his ear. And he hears our prayers. But for many of you, and at times for me, the question still remains. Why doesn't, or why didn't, God answer my prayer? It says right here And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. But I was asking and asking and asking, Lord, that you would heal my dear sister, Nancy Reed, when she had cancer. We laid hands on her. We anointed her with oil. We pleaded with you, Father. Why didn't you heal her? Our God promises to work out all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purposes. How he works these things out may not necessarily, in fact, often, not the same way that we ask of him, because he knows what's best. He does what is best for us. The illustration is pretty obvious when you start looking at how children ask of their parents. We know what our children need. We love them. Jesus says, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, would you give him a rock or a snake or a scorpion? No. We know how to give good gifts to our children. Jesus says, you, knowing, though you're sinful, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you, know how to take care of you, know how to provide for you? What often do our children ask for besides bread? It's dinner time. Can I have cake? You know, it's time to go to bed. Can I have candy? My daughter is famous for this. It's 4 in the afternoon or 5 in the afternoon. Dad, can we go to Disney World today? Don't think we can make it today, honey. In fact, I think we're going to have to plan a long and hard to actually make that happen. The big one this lately, I have to wave to my daughter. What, is she back there? We're going to embarrass her. No, she's out in the foyer. Okay. That we'll have to explain to her later. The big one lately has been, Dad, can we build a tree fort today? And it's usually when I'm heading off to work or right when I'm about to do something. Dad, because she wants to pull me back in, Dad, can we build a tree fort today? So we're starting the process. We're drawing on a piece of paper. I said, okay, Hope, what we have to do is draw on a piece of paper a tree fort. We'll have to figure out actually what we have to have, some wood to build it, make sure it's safe so you don't fall. She doesn't get any of that. She just wants to build a tree fort. Children often ask for things that they don't really understand and that they want. They just have it in the forefront of their mind. It would be good for them. It would be necessary. As a parent, hopefully, we understand the complexities of their request and really what is best for them. How much more does our Father, who knows all things, who created all things, and who is infinitely good and loving and kind, know how to take care of his children? So the question, will God give me whatever I ask for in prayer? The answer is no. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? He does. He always answers our prayers. Sometimes the answer is no. But he always answers, he always hears, and the request is there. And if you look carefully in verse 15 and verse 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will. See, one of the keys is that we are being trained by our prayers to conform our hearts to the heart of our Heavenly Father. And so I tell people when they ask me, should I pray for this? I say, yes, you wrestle with God in prayer, and you pray specifically for what you believe would be best. But you keep praying, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And soon, God will work in your heart to either change the way you pray or change the circumstances for what you are praying about. But God hears your prayers. He delights in hearing your voice. He wants you to draw near to him. And this is the confidence that we have eternal life, that we see God working on our behalf, and that we sense and we feel subjectively the love of our Father in this intimate act that we have of prayer and communion with him. Another question that comes up, this one a little bit more morbid, this one a little bit more difficult. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. I hope you have a bunch of question marks in your Bible at this point. You're going, what in the world is this? You know, I know I do. I mean, this is not an easy text. In fact, we could just cut out this one chunk and spend probably a couple weeks unpacking this. What in the world is John talking about? Where did this come from? You look through the rest of the book, there's no comment about the sin that leads to death. There's nothing about this kind of dichotomy between one type of sin and another type of sin. There's one kind of sin you can pray for, another kind of sin you can't pray for. What is he talking about? The commentators are completely divided on this. And I'm not going to go through what each different commentator said and all the different things. We'll be here all day. But simply, I think the best argument that I came across was simply this. That in John's mind, in John's understanding, in the common vernacular of the Jew of that day, and it spread even over into the Gentile mind, that there are two classifications of sins. In the Old Testament, if one sinned rebelliously against God and refused to listen to the elders, refused to listen to the leaders of Israel, then they were to be taken outside of the camp of Israel and stoned. It was a capital offense to rebel against God and his leaders. So those who are living a life of sin in direct disobedience, in active rebellion against God, shaking their fist towards heaven, this classification in John's mind is the sin that leads to death. These people who say, I don't want to hear what you have to say about God. I don't want to hear what you have to say about how I'm supposed to live. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and that's all there is to it. That open rebellion towards God is not the kind of sin that he's addressing here. What he's talking about, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not an open rebellion, let's throw that in there as a possible explanation, not an open rebellion, he will ask and God will give him life. So what's he saying? If you see a brother who's wrestling with sin, he's got an addiction and he wants to get over it and he can't, or maybe even much less difficult, someone who doesn't even realize what he's doing is wrong. He's not in open rebellion. He's not shaking his fist at God. He's struggling and may not even realize what he's doing is a sin. The interesting thing that's here is John is telling these believers, you ought to be actively praying for the sanctification of your brothers and sisters around you. You should be engaged in prayer when you see others who can't do what they need to do to be faithful. Instead of judging them, instead of being frustrating with them, instead of cutting them off and throwing them out, come alongside of them in prayer, he says. And God will give them life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, he says. There is a sin that leads to death, and we'll call it open rebellion. I do not say that one should pray for that. He's not saying that you can't. He's not saying that's not what he's talking about. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Well, the theological truth is this. All sin, regardless of how great, how rebellious or non-rebellious, all sin, which is any transgression of the law, any want of conformity to the law, any lack of keeping God's perfect will and command for our lives, any of that, from the smallest to the largest, is sin. And any of those sins that are left unforgiven, any of those sins outside of the loving grace and mercy of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, all of those sins, any of those sins, even one of those sins, will ultimately lead to eternal death. Because the Bible tells us that it only takes one sin. Or put it this way, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through his Son. So that if we have committed sins, or if we see our brothers committing sins, and we see that they're actively engaged in trying to do the right thing, our heart should not be one of condemnation, but of sympathy, of compassion, of empathy, and we should engage our energies into prayer to come alongside of them and help them by praying for them. So what's the sin that leads to death? Nobody knows. But I think it is open rebellion. I think that's the best explanation that I read because it is somewhat of a mystery in here. And then the next question. Again, this is one brief summary, six big questions. Question number five. If the earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is there within, why does it say here that the world lies in the power of the evil one? Let's look at that. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that, did I miss one here? No, I didn't. I missed one. Question number four. Go to verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But, see, am I starting to sweat? Am I getting nervous? I'm sorry. I'm fine. I've done this before. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. If you remember, this is a theme that has come up throughout this book. And basically, John keeps throwing out into the hearts and minds of his readers that if you belong to God, your life is not one of sinning. Your life is not one of license. You don't look towards God to give you the free pass into heaven and then do whatever you want. That's why it's kind of ironic. I hope we had a good explanation, and we did get a good explanation this morning of what this means. St. Augustine's quote, where he says, love God and then do what you please. This is not a free ticket to indulge our flesh and say, it doesn't matter, my car's been punched, Jesus has washed away my sins, I can live any way that I want. What Augustine is saying here, and what Luther said when he says, repent and then do whatever you want. When Luther said that, he was basically quoting Augustine in his own way. If you remember the 95 Theses, remember the Wittenberg door, that October 31st, 1517, Luther nails the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. He wants to talk about what he thinks are the 95 big things that are wrong with the church. The number one thing, what's the first one on the list? He wants to talk about why the life of the believer should be a life of repentance. That was his, because he didn't like the whole concept of penance as being this sacramental act that was going on. He wanted it to be that the believer's life from beginning to end was filled with repentance. So he takes Augustine and say, repent and then do whatever you want. What's he saying? That if you have come before your God acknowledging your sin and your shortcomings and you're grieved over it, and you look up and you find instead of the law of God beating down your head or a just judge hammering you from his throne, you look up and you see the cross, the love of God expressed to you, and find true forgiveness and true communion and reconciliation from God to you through his act of love. When you see that love, when you see that mercy, your response will always be faithfulness. So when he says repent and then do whatever you want, he also said when you sin, sin boldly. How about that one? Where's Luther coming from with that? He's saying this. The sins that you do when you hide in the closet are the ones that are going to kill you. The ones that are out in the open that you have to confess to, that everyone sees and can hold you accountable to, those are the sins that you have hopes of conquering. But the ones that you can hide from everybody else are the ones that kill you. Same concept. When you see what's been done for you and you engage this loving God and you feel the incredible sense of being brought into a solid relationship, being restored to your God by the act of his love, the only thing that comes out of that heart is faithful behavior. So that we know everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. The life of the believer is not one of figuring out ways to make my sin okay. The life of the believer is the one of saying, I love my Father in heaven who has saved me. It is not, this is not in any way a declaration that once you become a believer, you stop sinning. That you no longer have the malady called the flesh. You're no longer encumbered by this brokenness of sinfulness. The reality is, we will always have that old man, as Paul calls it, with us. We will always have the flesh and the shortcomings of the flesh. We will always struggle with sinning. I don't care how faithful you become, how long you're a believer, how much amazing things God has done in your life, how in step you are with the Holy Spirit, you will always struggle with sin, and you will sin. But it is not the mark of the life of the believer that we engage in sin actively. The life of the believer is one who wrestles with sin, who fights sin, who is actively engaged in putting his sin nature to death. And so that's why he says what he says here. He doesn't keep on sinning, but he was born of God. He who was born of God, and this is an interesting way of referring to Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That leads us to this next question. From verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let that sink in just for a second. I heard a series of six sermons on that one verse. a great series, actually. What in the world does it mean that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, especially when you consider the concept that comes from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Bible clearly tells us the world belongs to God. He made everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the Lord of lords. Why in the world are we being told here that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? If you read the gospel accounts carefully, you'll hear Jesus make this absolutely crystal clear. He says time and time again that this world is under the control, and the worldly forces that are around us are under the control of Satan. And he even says on his way to the cross that Satan is actively engaged in what Satan is planning on doing, which is destroying him. And he calls him the prince of this world. But he says in four different accounts in the Gospels that not only is this evil one coming after him, but he has defeated the evil one. Let me read these to you. He says this, John 12, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." He calls Satan the ruler of this world. John 14, 30, he says this, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no power over me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." In John 16, 11, he says this, "The ruler of this world has been judged." And so we read in this passage that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I know we're out of time. I didn't even get to the main point I was going to talk about, so we'll pick that up next week. But basically, this is what John is saying here. The world in which we live is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. That's how Paul refers to him. The prince of the power of the air. This is Satan himself, who after his fall was set loose upon this earth. And he has been given dominion over this earth in a limited sense. That he has easy access to all those who do not belong to God. And so in the context of Satan's domain and dominion and power, all those who are not saved, all those who don't have the Holy Spirit, all those who are not belonging to God are called the sons of the devil or the sons of disobedience. And that Satan engages his activities and his plans through the sons of disobedience. Now, there are all sorts of explanations of what it means to be the prince of the power of the air. Could be metaphorical, could be symbolic. I think it's simply this, that his power is pervasive, that his rule, his realm is all over the place, but it's just made of air. It's just made of air. If you go back just one chapter, 1 John 4:4, we read this. He says in 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Last question. Remember, this is one brief summary, six big questions. Then I had a confused world. We have four clear certainties. And then one final word, three all-encompassing truths. We'll pick up those seven things later. What we'll finish with today is this last sixth big question is, why bring up idolatry? He just laid out these six big questions, and then he throws this last thing in. It looks completely disconnected from everything else. He says this, "Little children," verse 21, "keep yourselves from idols." One of the things that is true about every human being is we all make idols for ourselves. In fact, when John Calvin was writing his Institutes and he was defining one of the common features of humanity is that he's called man the idol maker. He used the Latin phrase I'm not going to quote for you today because it won't impress you, but basically it was that every single person has in them the inclination to make for themselves something that they want to trust in or something that they glory in. And they treasure that more than they treasure God. And every time you have something like that, and you all have something like that, you are engaging in idolatry. John was not simply saying, guys, don't go down to the marketplace and pick up the little talisman to put in your bedroom window. What he's saying is keep yourself free from idolatry. That is the big battle. One of the things that I want to do this fall is I want to come back to this one verse, and I want to unpack it in a series based on a book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. Great book that unmasks in our own lives all of the counterfeit gods that we have, all the idols that we keep. I want to end simply with something that he mentions in his book. He says, there are five things that every single person should do on a regular basis to take account, to take inventory of where they placed their trust, their hope, their dreams, their passions, their desires, and make sure that they aren't engaged in idolatry. The first thing is, where does your mind go when it goes into neutral? What are the daydreams that engage you? What are the things that captivate your heart? Is it connected with, and does it flow from God and His love and His mercy and His grace? Or is it a parallel track altogether? Or counterproductive to that? Identify those things and get rid of them. Or tame them at the very least. Put them in the right perspective. Second thing is, where do your uncontrollable emotions show up? This is kind of funny in the book by Tim Keller. He says his wife brought this to his attention by simply saying, I can tell where your idols are based on your uncontrollable emotions. If you pull up your uncontrollable emotions by the roots, you will find your idols clinging to them. Why so upset? Why so frustrated? Why so angry? Why so fearful? Right? At the bottom of all of that are some idols that you're worried are either going to be taken away or are not coming to fruition or whatever the reason, there's idols clinging to that. What do you spend your money on most effortlessly? When you go out and shop and buy things uncontrollably, what's going on there? What are you feeding, really? Is it the sense that you get when you buy things that you feel powerful or capable? Is it that when you buy these things and accumulate them that other people will think well of you? Or are you the kind of person who doesn't spend things very much, but you effortlessly channel all that money into your retirement because you know that one day that will be the thing that sustains you? God is the only thing that will sustain you. He is your only hope in times of trouble. Where are your nightmares? What things scare you the most? And what unanswered prayer has embittered your souls? What things that you didn't get cause you to be frustrated at God? And it's the old foxhole illustration. I'll throw this through. If you say to God, I will obey you if you give me this, then whatever this is really your God and not God. If you promise God everything, my life, I'll be a priest, I'll be a pastor, I'll be whatever, if you just get me out of this foxhole, what you're really saying is, I treasure my life. You're not saying you treasure God. So we'll come back to that next week. Let me try to tie all this up together before we leave. I know we've run a little long. And simply say this. John writes to these people, and at the very end, he uses a phrase that he used in 3:28, also in 4:4. A term of endearment, a very loving, compassionate, fatherly phrase. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The summary is simply this. As we walk through this world, you need to be aware that the stakes are very high. You have come from God. You're on a mission from God, Blues Brothers. You're on a mission from God. God has given you everything you need in His Son, and the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and He's called you to be faithful. But if you trip up over your idols, or if you lose sight of these four basic things that we'll get to next week, and the six questions that we answered already, that God is for you, He hears you, He delights in you, He will deliver you. If you lose sight of that, then all of a sudden, small things and big things in this world can overwhelm you. Losing a job, losing a loved one, a bad doctor's report, your kid's going crazy. All of these things, one of these things, can completely overwhelm you. But if you remember that He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, that there is no temptation that can overcome you,
that is greater than your God. There's no circumstance that you face that is larger than his love, his mercy, his providence, his protection, and that he is working out all things for your good, and that he who did not even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for you, he will, along with the son, freely give you all things. If you forget that, then you've lost perspective. The reason we come together every Sunday, first and foremost, is to glorify the God who has loved us and saved us, to proclaim his praises, and to demonstrate to the watching world that our greatest treasure is the most glorious thing in all of the universe, the creator of all the universe, our God. But the other reason we get together every Sunday is to recalibrate our hearts and minds, because it just takes one event, one difficulty, and everything goes haywire. We think all is lost. Everything is ruined. Nothing's going to work. When we come together and we look at God's word, we are reminded our God is a good God who has real and sure promises, and that he delights in calling us his children, and he holds us in his arms, and we can whisper in his ear, and he will do what is right and good and best for us. Now, let's make sure our hearts are in tune with his heart, that he is our great treasure, that we have no other idols, no other obstacles, no other distractions that can ever compete with him. And when we worship together, we remind each other of this, because we sing praises to the one who is worthy of all of our praises. We lift prayers to the one who hears our prayers, and then we open the words that the one who has loved us has given us to remind us that he is with us, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, and don't forget these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask this morning that you would drive these truths home to us. Father, show us where we have engaged in idol worship in our daily lives. Show us, Father, where we trust in other things instead of you. Forgive us, Father, when we look to other things to satisfy the deep desires of our hearts. Oh, Father, be the satisfier of our hearts in all things. Remind us that you are all faithful, all glorious, all true, and help us to trust in you and in you alone. And Father, as we walk through this world, help us to never doubt that if we have Christ, we have eternal life. Help us to never lose sight that if we have Christ and we have your word and your Holy Spirit, that nothing that we face can ever overwhelm us or overcome us. And Father, help us to be light in the darkness. Help us to be a voice of truth in a world filled with lies that is ruled by the evil one. And help us, Father, as we live as light in the darkness, as truth in the world of confusion, help us, Father, to serve Christ well as his ambassadors, so he would be glorified and your kingdom would move forward. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.